of all of the outstanding, phenomenal characters in the Bible, it's only said of one, he's a man after God's own heart. Last week we tried to look into a little bit of what that means, a man who values or desires or is moved by what God values, what God desires, what God is moved by. The Bible clearly states that God's heart values or desires or is moved by humanity. God created us. This is not the way in which He intended for the world to exist. And yet here we are. And to some degree, I have to think He's hurt, He's saddened, and then, yes, He's angered and outraged. God values, God loves, God is moved by humanity. How about the individual? If it was just you, how many times have you heard that in some evangelistic chorus? You know, if it was just you. Well, I believe it. I really do. He loves you. Believe it or not, He loves me. One of us. Just one of the two of us, right? Just us. He wants to be in individual relationship with us. God loves His chosen people, Israel. And you'd be a fool to think that He's turned His back on them. God loves the church, the bride of Christ. God loves righteousness. So many people just think of God as love. The Bible says God loves justice. He loves what's right. He loves justice. God loves generosity. He gives to us and we cheerfully give in return. And He loves that. It pleases His heart. So you think those are the things that God loves, and to get a better picture, the Bible says a few things about what God hates, and I know that would astound the world around us to think that God hates something, but the Bible says it plainly and clearly, God hates evil and God hates wickedness. Things have gotten to the point that the world thinks what goes on in here is evil and wickedness, and they have a corner on purity and righteousness. I've been called a hater because I say there is such a thing as sin and that God will judge. God hates evil and God hates wickedness, and there's this one verse and you can't get around it. It says God hates those who do evil and wickedness, and kind of go, yeah. His wrath, the cup of His wrath is going to be poured out, and it describes the cup of wrath as boiling, festering over, overflowing. Look out. Look out. The Bible says God hates those who rush to violence. God hates those who sacrifice children. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. This one is always intriguing to me. God hates those who cause division. And you see this reflected as Jesus is praying for those, just for His loved ones, His disciples, just before His death, and He's talking about unity and peace between them. Now that's the big picture. That's the forest. But we're looking at David, and we're looking at David through the context of these two verses that say he's a man after God's own heart. What is the context of those two verses? What are the trees? We see the forest, what are the trees? We can look at that and say that God loves order. It's our first word for peace. Order. He loves things properly ordered in their place. The church is to be set up that way. Our marriages are to be set up that way. Our families are to be set up that way. Truly, I know it bothers some of you, but our minds are to be that way, ordered. Our hearts. our homes. He loves order. Man, in this context, you can't get away from it. God loves wisdom. He loves an understanding of who He is and what He values applied to your life. He loves that. He loves it when we understand who He is, when we think from an eternal perspective, and it manifests in our daily life. It says that God loves faith. You say, oh, of course He does. Faith is something you only need when you don't understand. He loves faith. He loves submission. He loves obedience. Christ reflects this. I will know you love me if you obey my commands. He loves humility. You never see Jesus making something of Himself, do you? He is a polar opposite of the Pharisees of His day who are just going around making something of themselves. Humility. Although He's God, He came in the form of a man. Humility, and He loves patience. Man, we want what we want and when we want it. He loves patience. And so then you have to ask, okay, what's the opposite of that? You know, the polar opposites of these things He loves. God hates chaos. He really does. It bothers Him. He is troubled when He sees it because it throws our lives and our minds and our hearts in an uproar. And it's the opposite of peace. He hates foolishness. How many times do you see foolishness condemned and condemned and condemned in Scripture? He hates faithlessness. In the very specific context of these two verses that are talking about David, we can see that God hated the indulgence of the emotions. Saul had fear as one of his things, and he just let it rule the day. And God was angry with that. He hates disobedience. Man, He hates pride. And there are those who struggle with pride in a deep way, but we all struggle with pride. We all like our opinions. We all like our points of view. And boy, do we have a rough time, and we're sort of elevating ourselves out of order, out of station, out of position when we take on that pride and that arrogance. And then He hates impatience. You can see that from the context of those two verses. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel, two chapters. A whole sermon last week on two verses, this week, two chapters. We should be at bowling by like 3 o'clock. Two chapters. 1 Samuel 16 and 17. 16 and 17. I'm going to paraphrase them as we walk through them. I'll point to a couple verses here and there. You can follow through or you can just listen. But before we get there, we need a little bit of background. There are a couple scenarios that set up 1 Samuel 16 and 17. The first scenario is Saul's battle with the Philistines. Saul is motivated by fear and impatience. This is what we were looking at last week. Pride and arrogance. And he steps out of order from his position as a king into the position of a high priest. And for this, Samuel comes and he condemns him. And I mean, he condemns him powerfully, and it's just plainly spoken. And the consequence is that King Saul, his lineage is cut off. There will be no King Saul family dynasty. It's at this point that we learn that either before David's birth or shortly thereafter, maybe David is a 1 or 2 year old, this is taking place, God has spoken. I have chosen for myself someone, referring to David, who is after my own heart. God is sovereign. He sees beyond the temporal things going on. The second scenario comes, and it's Saul's battle with the Amalekites. Saul, motivated this time, not by fear or impatience, but motivated by greed and selfishness. How many of us think from that perspective quite a bit? What I want, what I think is right, who I think has harmed me or offended me. It's all self-centered. Motivated by greed and selfishness, in pride and arrogance here, he keeps for himself the plunder of this battle. He keeps for himself things that God has said are devoted for destruction. Devoted for destruction. And for this, Samuel condemns him, and this time it's not foolish and disobedient. This time it's rebellious and unsubmissive. Now the consequence is you will be no longer king. Not only will there be no longer a King Saul family dynasty, but there's no longer a King Saul. I mean, that's pretty in your face. At this point, God tells Samuel, his priest, his prophet, that it's time to identify the man he's chosen. It's time to expose him, David. And he's going to anoint him in a private ceremony. It's a small, private, little, exclusive ceremony. It's the first of three kingly anointments that David is going to have. So I'm going to paraphrase now what we see in 16 and 17. Samuel goes to Bethlehem and invites the elders of the town. And by the way, at this point in time, Samuel and Saul are on the outs. Okay? And the elders in the town are kind of like, why are you here? We're going to be in trouble one way or the other. Either you're here to give us trouble, or when Saul finds out that you're here, he's going to give us trouble. And so they're sort of caught in a tough spot. And Samuel says, you know what? You guys come with me. And Jesse's family. Jesse, get his whole family together. We're all going to be consecrated, and we're going to have this ceremony. It's going to be this little private ceremony. And the ceremony culturally includes a big feast. So there's this religious component, sacrifices. And then there's a party, a feast. And they're consecrated in preparation for this momentous occasion. Now, it's kind of neat. Don't forget, Jesse is the grandson of... Who'd you say? Boaz and Ruth. Jesse is the grandson of Boaz and Ruth, and that makes Jesse's many boys the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. He has several kids. Seven? I think there's seven boys in that family. Imagine, Phil, you've got two. It's crazy. That one back there, I can't feed him. If you had a clue what he ate yesterday, you would pass out. It's amazing. Seven or eight of these kids, like, how do you do this? No wonder they had a flock of sheep. You're hungry? Go kill a lamb. Come on. One of Jesse's sons is in this room, and his name is Eliab. And he's this big, strong, strapping, you know, young man. And Samuel sees him, and he's like, surely that's the one God has chosen. This is where we have that great, great verse from the Lord. It's a statement to Samuel. And you'd think, by the way, those of you who struggle with your faith, God is working from eternity for eternity. You'd think, by the way, that Samuel would have figured this out by now. This is later in his career, in God's timing. But God says to him, God sees not as a man sees. For man sees at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He's reminding Samuel, I've chosen a man after my own heart. Don't be confused by this. Remember Saul? Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. Wow. You know, look at this guy. He can lead us and... And Samuel sees how that works out, but then he comes into this room with all of Jesse's sons, and he's like, that's got to be him. No, we did that. We saw that show. That played out. It didn't work well. But none of these sons of Jesse's that are in the room are the chosen one. Is it him? No. Is it him? No. Is it him? And God is like, no, 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 no. So Samuel says, are these all your sons, Jesse? Are these all of them? And Jesse says, well, the youngest is out tending sheep. Now, there's something about that word in Hebrew that means more than just youngest, more than like firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn. There's this component, and it's cultural as well. It's part of their culture. It's understood as the least significant, the least valuable, the servant of all the others, the lowest one in the family is out serving and tending the sheep. You know, it's kind of interesting. Don't let it escape you that Jesse's own father, David's own father, Jesse, did not see David as significant enough to invite to this ceremony. And you're going to tell yourself, well, he had a job to do. But later in the story, we're going to see that when David leaves the flock to run an errand for his father, there are many other servants who can tend the flock. They're there. Jesse is a wealthy enough man that he has other servants, not just his sons. He has his sons and these servants. He doesn't even think it's important enough to invite lowly little old David to this ceremony. So Samuel insists that David is brought in. And then he's described as this handsome young man, like I was back in the day. See, some of you laugh, you know what I'm saying? But ask Joanna, because she was like, oh, starstruck, you know. He had fair eyes, and that can possibly mean that they were either blue or green or gray eyes. He had light eyes. And then it says he was ruddy. Now, that means one of two things, or maybe both. He was either red, as in sun-bronzed, from being out in the field all the time, sun-bronzed, or it could mean that he had red hair. Red hair. Now, it's possible that if he had these light, fair eyes, green, blue, gray eyes, that he also had red hair. And he might be sun-bronzed from his job, but he's sort of this kid that walks in the room and you go, check him out, look at him, handsome, strapping. Not as big as his older brothers, though. These guys are warrior types, and he's a shepherd type. And God says to Samuel, that's him. That's him. Now listen in verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil, which is what God told him to take with him. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. What do you think his brothers thought? What? Say what? In the midst of his brothers. They're the older ones. They're the more prominent ones. Eliab's the best. And he smells like a sheep right now. And he gets anointed. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, if the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, do you think David knew something happened? Verse 14. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So now Saul has a problem. He is sitting on a throne that no longer belongs to him. He is no longer blessed by God in this calling. His anointing has been taken away, and he is bothered. He is bothered. In a God-induced set of circumstances, Saul, who is desperately seeking relief from his torment, is introduced to David. Now, David, among many things in his life, he's also quite the musician. And he plays a harp. And David is brought to him, and when David plays the harp, Saul is soothed. Saul is comforted. So this is going on. David comes daily or weekly to play, and Saul is comforted. He goes home and he tends sheep, and he's going back and forth. And in this time, the Philistines, here we go again. They come in, and now they have encroached into Judah itself. They're in the land. And Saul gets up from his terrorized stupor, and he gathers the armies, and he takes to the battlefield. And there they are. The Philistines are on one hill overlooking this valley, and the Israelites are on another hill overlooking this valley. And every day, for how many days? 40 days, this huge behemoth of a man, Goliath, comes out and he tempts them. He tempts them. How many soldiers die in battle? Especially back then. Most of them. If you're on the losing side, most of you are going to die. Look at some of the numbers that were given of those who headed into battle and those who came home from it in the Old Testament. If you are on the losing side, it's over. So you're a soldier on the hill in Israel. And here's this giant, and you're thinking, man, I'm going to die in this battle. It's over. And he keeps saying it's a tempt. He's tempting them. Come on! One-on-one. One-on-one battle. If you win, we're your servants. If we win, you're ours. There's a possible life. Service to the Philistines is better than death and slaughter on the battlefield. There's this tempting going on. It's tempting them for 40 days. Now, I am not a mathematician, but some of those theologians who have more knowledge than I do, look at the cubits and look at the shekels, and they convert them to feet and pounds. Okay? And they estimate this giant's height to be 9 feet to 11 feet tall, somewhere in there. I think that's a big estimate. Okay? But I'm 6 feet tall. Imagine someone whose chin is about where that beam is over my head. I've been in some fights. Look at this face. You don't end up like this without having been punched a few times. I would walk away from that. That's a big guy. Okay, that's big. Now, my son weighs about, what do you weigh, 110 pounds? Something. He, after yesterday, about 115. And I can pick him up and put him on my shoulders, and I can walk around the house, but I cannot run him around the house. He's on my shoulders, 110 pounds on my shoulders. That's heavy. And I can walk him, and he's like, "Puppy," you know, and then I flop him on the couch and beat him up and throw him on my shoulders again. But I can't run. I can't charge. I cannot charge into a battle with that on my shoulders. And you know how much Goliath's breastplate weighed just by itself? Just his breastplate. Forget his helmet. Forget the arm guards, the shin guards. Forget everything else. Just his breastplate weighed 150 pounds. So this is not just one tall basketball player. This is a basketball player and a football player put together. He is a very muscular, solid person that he can charge a battlefield with a 150-pound breastplate alone. Alone. Saul's men are rattled, and they're sort of afraid of this. They're bothered. The word that's used here means to be shattered, like into pieces. So they're just, imagine like they're falling about themselves. What are we going to do? You know, they're terrorized. And David, the most insignificant of his family, he's going back and forth, tending his flocks, running errands for his dad. Tending his flocks, running errands for his dad. Go bring your brothers some food. Tell me what's going on in the battle. It's like Fox News in the old days. David comes to the battle this day, and he sees this going on, this roaring, and no answer. And he asks two questions. They're two interesting questions. First question is, what's the reward? What's the reward? What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? And question number two, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God. See, in their silence, no response to this Goliath. There's a reproach on them. You cowards. You don't know who your God is. You don't know who you worship. Why? Think about this. So Samuel was so in despair that they had wanted a king. He comes through his career as their judge and prophet and priest, and they want a king, and he's just heartbroken. And he says, God says to him, you know, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. Who are these people following? They're following Saul. Where is Saul? He's in a cave, the back of the field. You got to be kidding. Is that the kind of king you want? Or do you want a king who champions your cause, takes to the field? Some of the most epic battles in all of human history have been led by their leader, not the guy at the back. And then two, him? He's a Philistine. He's a dog. And he's challenging the God of Israel? So there's two things going on here. What's the reward, and why are you putting up with this, and where's the reproach, and what are you doing? It's a lot. He's kind of confused. Now, it's interesting because his older brother is like, shut up. You know, shut up. You know, lie. His older brother is upset at him. We know that you're just here for all your wrong motives. You just want to see what's going on. You just want to see the action. You're not here because you care. False motives, he's accused. But David repeats the question. He's not going to let up. What's the reward? Why are you putting up with this? What's the reward? Why are you putting up with this? And so they bring him to Saul. Saul says, what do we have to lose? Now you have to sort of think from a normal sort of human perspective. If David, if they throw David out there and he gets killed by Goliath, do you think Saul is going to say, okay, I guess we're their servants? I don't think Saul or any of the other soldiers are going to do that. Okay, we quit. You win! You know, that's not going to happen. Saul is saying, what do we have to lose? And so Saul gives David his armor. Now, since I was a little kid, the pictures that have always been drawn for me in Sunday school were that, like, David's eight. And he's wearing my suit. You know, it's like drenching off of him. This big thing. That's not the picture that we're given here. It seems to be as though David is about 18. And the very specific words are that David wears the armor, but he says, I haven't tested this. I'm not used to this. I have fought a bear. I have fought a lion. Without armor, this is not my gig. And he takes it off. So it's not as though he's clunking around like, I don't know how to do that. His head's lost in the helmet. That's not the picture. The picture is that, I don't need this. And he takes what? His shepherd's staff. I think that's interesting. His shepherd's staff, his sling, and five stones. Now, let's step out from the pulpit on a tangent. 2 Samuel chapter 21 tells us that Goliath is from a family of five giants. He picks up five stones. Do with that what you want. There's no implicit doctrine here, but I find it interesting. He takes five stones, five giants. This older, bigger, battle-hardened warrior looks with disdain on this good-looking young man sent to the battlefield. It's sort of offensive. You send a kid to me? A kid? Really? Is that all you think of me? Roar, he's roaring. Goliath threatens David. You know what, man? The dogs and the birds are going to eat your body today. I'm going to leave them the leftovers. And then we have these famous words, and you probably can quote them. You come to me, and I'm not going to quote them. I'm going to change them a little bit, with these instruments of death. You know, a sword and a spear. Instruments of death. You're coming to me to kill me with these instruments of death. You're so caught up in your size and your weapons, you have no clue, brother. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And he doesn't stop there. I'm going to take your head off. I am going to separate your head from your body today. And then the world will know that I'm the true King of Israel. No. And then everyone will know that there's a God in Israel. I love that. You think about that. It's not about David. It's about God. And the scene is epic. This is like what movies are made of. And they can never quite get there. Because this really happened. The Philistines stood up. That is scary in itself. You know, he's way up there. Oh, he's been doing all the shouting sitting down. He stood up and he takes to the battlefield, and David rushes the battlefield. And he takes that sling, puts a stone in it, and it hits Goliath in the head. And if you read the text clearly, it says it goes deep within the skull. It doesn't go doink and fall away. It goes crush, shatter, buried. And Goliath goes boom. Right there. And the Philistines freak out. Wait, what? What did you have? Where's Goliath? Get up, man. It's not time for a nap, you know. And they start running for their lives. And the Israelites are like, what? What? You know, they're like, hurry up, get them. What? They take off and they chase them. Chase them all the way back. It's great because the Philistines had come into Judah. And now the Israelites are chasing them all the way back, and they don't stop at the border. They just go into Philistine territory itself. You're out, and we're in your place now. And Israel has the victory. It's a great, great moment. It gives you so much insight into David. But before we get into David, everybody needs to know that this is not simply a Sunday school story. This is typology. This is typology. David is a type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Goliath is a type of Satan, the devil, sin, and death. It's there. This is the eternal gospel message played out in one scene for all Israel to see. And for us to understand. So think of some of the few similarities here, okay? Sides are drawn. There are two camps. Two camps. Those who have chosen evil and those who are chosen are the two camps. Those who are chosen are held captive by their inabilities, their weaknesses. They just sit there, unable to win, unable to move. A larger than life, evil, wicked enemy stands, gleaming in what the Bible literally says is a coat of scales. So think of that. There's Goliath, and this breastplate that he has is made out of individual pieces of bronze or brass scale. Scale, 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 scale. Look at the imagery there. Shining and gleaming and slithering in his scales. Defiant, blasphemous against God, and tempting them 40 days. 40 days. Every day, tempting. One seemingly insignificant young man shepherding his sheep. Being a messenger for his father, perceives the battle not from an earthly point of view, but from a spiritual point of view. understand that what happens to this gleaming, scale-clad beast will happen to all of those whom he champions. And what will happen to this seemingly insignificant young shepherd will happen to all of those whom he champions. Disdained by his own brothers, falsely accused by his own brothers, and sent to his presumed death by his own ruler. And he crushes his enemy's head. Right out of Genesis. Crushes his head with a what? Stone, a rock. And what does he receive for this? Glory, fame, recognition, riches, a bride. Think about that. And freedom for his family. That was the reward. Exaltation, a bride, and freedom for his family. Have you ever participated in an event that elicited so much emotion that in reflection, it seems as though it plays out in slow motion? Has that ever happened to any of you? I'm the only one? Okay, never mind. Apparently I'm sick. Sometimes there are bad events that play out in slow motion. The car accident. Have you heard that? Just played out. Sometimes there are good events. With this wedding, it made me reflect on my wedding. And it's sort of slow motion. Seeing her walk up the aisle 27 years ago. The whole ceremony, at the time it went boom, like that. But I can reflect and think, wow, these words, and I said, and she did, and it plays out in slow motion. Sometimes these things are like a wedding or a birth, or how about an athletic championship? Have ever, anyone participated in an athletic championship in that moment comes? None of you? What do you guys, do you have any hobbies? You have that championship moment as you reflect on it, it's in slow motion. I don't know about you, but there are some photos of these events that capture the whole thing. Can you at least understand that concept? A photo that captures the event. All the emotion is there. You don't have a wedding picture like that? No. No wedding picture like that. Did you ever have an athletic championship? Come on, people. My main illustration is going down the tubes right now. Can you understand that there's a photo, like a picture, that captures the moment, all the emotions and feeling. Do you guys get that? If you can, raise your hand. Okay, so some of you can. The life of Christ is the event. The life of Christ is the event. The battle between David and Goliath is the photo. It's the photo. That's first and foremost. It's an amazing thing. We should teach it in Sunday school because it just plays with the imagination of a kid, but it's far more than just a Sunday school story about a sling and a rock. This is the gospel. This is the gospel prophesied. But secondly, regarding this specific thing, this sermon series, David, a man after God's own heart, David keeps his order, doesn't he? He remains in his station. He keeps it. He knows he's anointed. He was there. His father and his brothers know he's anointed. They were there. The elders of the town of Bethlehem know he's anointed. They were there. Samuel, the former judge, the last judge, and the high priest and the prophet of God, he knows David was anointed. He was there. He poured the oil. Yet, He ministers. He serves the man he will replace. He does it. Plays his harp. Soothes him. If you were David and you knew you were going to be king, would you go calm that guy down? Not me, man. I'd be in the corner saying, yeah, I'll get there. Let him go nuts. You know what I'm saying? Maybe there's a window right over there. He'll jump. You know, he goes in and he ministers to the guy he's going to replace. And number two, patience. So we know God loves order and we know God loves patience. The Bible tells us of Moses' frustrations, doesn't it? And Moses, kill him, get him, you know. Bible tells us of Elijah's complaints. The Bible tells us of Jonah's bitterness. I knew you were going to save them. But this time in David's life, during this time, it never mentions that he's complaining. He is walking into that palace with a troubled person, and he ministers to them, and it doesn't mention anything about complaining. He's patient. Doesn't mention about him being angry or bitter. Doesn't say he's frustrated. And he plays, you know, never. Never. He's patient. If God said it, it'll be God's timeline. Are you that way? How about humility? I know me. In front of my family, in front of my friends, in front of my community, I've been anointed. Just tend the sheep, think not. You know what I'm saying? Run an errand, run it yourself, Dad. Wait, I'm sorry, I'll go. I didn't mean it. Tending sheep, running errands, bringing food. Wow, that's humble. And by the way, when he's talking about being saved, fighting this lion, fighting this bear, he says, it is by God that I have been saved from the lion's paw and the bear's paw. Even his great victories. How many of us want to take claim or credit for our victories in life? And he stands before the king and he says, no, this was God's hand. God did it. He's deeply troubled by faithlessness. It bothers him what's going on. His brothers, his soldier citizens, his king, they're letting the Philistines taunt them and dismiss their God. And he's bothered by that. Why are you sitting here? He hates everything Goliath stands for, by the way. Wickedness, the evil, the blasphemy, the rushing to shed innocent blood, the pride, the arrogance, he hates it. And he has a profound faith himself. This scene, I wish we could just get this one point, if we could just get this thing in our hearts. David sees something here with his eyes, but he's seeing beyond it. As we were going through our sermon on emotions, I kept saying, look beyond the circumstances, look beyond the circumstances, look past them, look to eternity, heaven. He sees beyond this battlefield. He sees beyond an army. He sees beyond a giant. He sees beyond sight. He sees with an eternal perspective. Have you become tone deaf to the sin of the world around you? Think about what you're watching. TV, Netflix, internet, whatever you are. Think about the evil you're participating in. Is it like that frog in the boiling pot? Don't realize how hot it's getting? Are you tone deaf to this? To the blasphemy against your God? Standing up, fist towards God. Are you tone deaf to the faithlessness in the modern church. So much of our faith, so much of the modern church, so many of our brothers and sisters think that this is about us. This health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Oof. Are you troubled with the complacency of the church? The weakness of the church? The compromise or the tolerance in the church? The self-interest? Are you bothered by it? Are you willing to remain in your station, by the way? We always want recognition. We always want promotion. We always want better. Wherever we are, it looks better over there. We often think we're mistreated. If there was anyone who had the right to think he's mistreated, it was probably David going into Saul's house to play the harp. Are you willing to wait for God to move in your life? Or are you trying to rush ahead? Are you trying to push it? Are you being impatient? Are you willing to serve? And I don't mean serve with a bad attitude. Serve with a good one. Serve joyfully. Meet someone else's need. Bless someone else's life. Comfort someone else's soul. Are you willing to do that? Do you look forward to do that? How many of you come home from work or school or whatever in the evening and say, who can I serve? Who can I touch today? Or if you're being asked to do something and it takes away from your agenda, are you bitter? Think about that. Are you more interested in being served? How about, are you living by faith? I really know what's going on here. Or are you living by sight? Look at what's going on here. Are your eyes on Christ? Are your eyes on heavenly things? Do you have an eternal perspective, or are you so caught up in your circumstances that you can't see beyond them? Would God say of you? Would God say of me? Hey, man, as we come together, would God say of this church, I have set aside for myself someone after my own heart?